Let's read together. Everybody stand as we read. We have a lot of sitting. Stand and stretch a bit and focus on Mark chapter 8, verses 1 to 10. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away." And his disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" Literally, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also they should set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately got into the boat and his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. Let's pray. Father, this is our cry, even as we have sung, that you would show us your glory. As we open up your word and you speak to us, Father, would you show us your face, that you have the words of eternal life, and you are the sustainer, and you are the Lord. And so teach us, even today, how you satisfy. In Jesus' name. Have a seat. You might be having a feeling of deja vu. We've heard this before. Didn't we just hear this before? Well, yes and no. We've seen a miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. This is the miracle of the feeding of the 4,000. And it's similar yet distinct. And you might say, okay, so he's basically going to say the same thing he said when we talked about the feeding of the 5,000. And it's a good thing because I've forgotten what he said about the feeding of the 5,000. Well, not exactly. Not exactly. There are similarities, and yes, the lesson about who he is still echoes, right? We've been looking through the 8 chapters of Mark at the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Lord, that God walked the earth. The theme of Mark is stated right at the beginning, Mark 1:1. And what does it say? If you can go there and look, right? The beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, right? And the good news only makes sense. It is only good news, yes, in light of the realization of who we are, the bad news. But really, the good news is only good news if really the person who comes is the one who can deal with our bad news. And there is only one who can deal with our bad news. That is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Only God can deal with the issues that we have. And the good news is that God deals with the issues that we have. And Mark 1-8 in summary can be really reminding us that this is God. He heals with authority. He speaks with authority. He forgives with authority. He loves with compassion. This is God. And this is the God who exists today, and he offers himself to sinners. You see? That's really the heart of this. And so there are echoes with the previous feeding about his compassion. But here again, what do we find? What do we find? And really, let me go back and speak in general. The problem that all of humanity faces is the problem of fulfillment. Really, at the heart of it, is the problem of fulfillment. The issue of fulfillment. We read from Ecclesiastes chapter 6, and we saw how ultimately, even Solomon in his wisdom, sees the struggle of man. And this whole thing, you know, man struggles with wealth and power, and ultimately what he struggles for, he does not get to enjoy. You know, somebody else, stronger than him, enjoys his glory. You see this throughout life, right? And even if the man who struggles, in one sense, enjoys what he has, ultimately, the fulfillment that he finds is vanity. The problem that you face is one of fulfillment. Every lifestyle that one chooses has the promise of joy. If you choose the path of materialism, you may call yourself a believer, but you may choose the path of materialism. The promise is joy, right? That if I, you know, I will be fulfilled. I will be something in this life. Or maybe you forget the path of materialism and you know, achievement and all of that in human terms, and you choose the path of just pleasure. I'm just going to enjoy life, right? You may be a believer and that's really what you do. Ultimately, I work so I can do what I want to do. I want to have a good time in life, right? You see, the goal is some kind of fulfillment. You just define it different ways, different ways. Every lifestyle offers gratification, including the path of sin, right? If you are the kind of person that secretly are living a life of sin, ultimately you're saying that this is really how I find fulfillment. And the offer of Jesus is deep satisfaction. That's the fundamental offer of Jesus, is deep satisfaction. He can give you the joy that you are seeking everywhere else, is the issue. In the first feeding of the 5,000, if you remember, go with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Now, this is a physical miracle. Right? People were hungry and people were fed. It's one to one. This is physical. It is not a metaphor really. It was an actual miracle. Right? But at the same time, Jesus came back the second day, and you remember, let's look at John chapter 6. And Jesus used the physical miracle as an illustration of who he was. So look at John chapter 6, verse 25 onwards, and I'll read. So this is the next day, okay? They come running to him, the Jews. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." He cuts to the chase, right? How rude Jesus is, right? We talk about it, and somebody actually speaks truth in our lives often. How can somebody talk to me this way, right? But that's the issue. Truth is uncomfortable often when we are seeking the wrong things, right? "You are seeking me," you know, it should be a good thing, right? You're seeking him. But he knows they're seeking him for the wrong reasons, and there's no benefit in that. "You're seeking me, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes." You see how he's driving them to the real need? "Do not labor, do not work hard for the food that perishes. Vain things. Just like you will perish one day. Do not labor for things that perish, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." Not just can give to you, you see that? He will give you. If you labor and come to him, he will not cast you out. He will give you eternal food. "For on him God the Father has set his seal." Amazing. Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" You see, they missed it again. So okay, let's talk spiritually here. Jesus is talking spiritually. So what do we do to do the works of God? You see, they missed the point. It's all about human effort. He's saying labor to receive, to depend on the Son of Man, because he's the one who can give you. They say, "What can we do?" Jesus answered him, "This is the work of God." And what is the work of God? "That you believe in him who he has sent." You see the gospel of justification by faith here? You see it? Clearly, right? What can we do to be doing the works of God? This is the work of God. That you believe, depend, trust, not do. Because he is the one who fulfills. They said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe? What work do you perform?" So they're saying, okay, believe means, you know, there should be some marvel. And he's, the amazing thing, he's already done a feeding of 5,000. "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven." So they are also chala. You see, they come back to the issue of bread. "Give us a sign, we'll believe." Moses, he gave a sign from God, manna in the wilderness. So they come full circle back to the ask for, the request for, "Give us bread," right? Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." You see, again, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said, "Sir, give us this bread always." Again, they're stuck in the physical. And then this heart of the text. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you, you've seen me, and yet do not believe. You see what Jesus drives them to after the first feeding of the 5,000? I am the bread of life. Work for the bread that does not perish. Believe, this is the work of God. Believe in me, I can give you the fulfillment. You're created to be filled by me, as we've been talking about all morning, right? No physical provision, no earthly offering, no sin that you are treasuring in your heart is going to fulfill you. It's going to corrupt you, it's going to destroy you, it's going to burn. And it, in itself, it is finite. Only Jesus can fulfill. This is the domain of Jesus, right? Fulfillment, true fulfillment, is the domain of Jesus. He alone claims it, and He alone can claim it. And as He fed the crowd, He reminded them that He Himself, not bread, is what they needed for their joy, for lasting joy. And so, let's go to Mark and think about that in context. Okay? So just like that, in the first feeding, that first feeding could be used as an illustration of His provision, right? We have this here as well. And so, in context, we've seen Jesus was in the first account in Galilee. You remember that? Jewish area. In chapter 7, as he taught about uncleanness, then we see from verse 54, he goes into Tyre and Sidon. That's where we met the Syrophoenician woman. You remember? I hope you do. That was only last week. And you see, he moves from there into the Decapolis, the 10 cities where the man with the legion had been healed, right? These are Gentile areas. He's in a Gentile area. And the Syrophoenician woman, knowing cultural reservations, did not let that hinder from trusting Jesus. You remember that, right? And just as we look back at last week, this is where I get this title from. Because in that account, we see Jesus was testing her faith. And He was really empathizing by coming alongside and helping her, you know, in her faith. And He tested her, and this is what He said in verse 27. He knew that Jews had reservations, strong reservations about dealing in any way with Gentiles. Right? And He said, let the children be fed first, but it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Right? So she comes to Him because her daughter is sick, demon-possessed, dying, whatever it is. And she longs for help, deliverance. And He says what? Let the children, speaking of the Jews, be fed first. It's not right to take the children's bread and feed to the dogs. And she has this amazing faith, and she says, even scraps are enough for me, if it's from you. Even the scraps that God gives are enough. You see her faith? It doesn't matter to me how you describe it. Give me a crumb, and that is enough. You see the strength of her faith, because she knows that this is absolute faith. Absolute faith. And as we look at this, often we can talk about this Jew-Gentile thing, that really God first came to the Jews, and then, you know, we get the scraps sort of thing. Right? But my emphasis today, as we look at this text, that He does not, we are Gentiles. I don't know if anybody of you have Jewish blood. Right? So this is really speaking of us. Right? And yes, the gospel, as even Paul says in Romans chapter 1, is first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Right? But it's tempting to think of, you know, we get crumbs and that's enough. You know, some sort of these false humility, right? As Gentiles. What am I? But really, I think that the point of Mark chapter 8 is that He does not give the Gentiles scraps. He deals bountifully and He deals equally. And that's what we're really going to see in this text. That's a simple point. Yes, the gospel is first to Jew, then to Gentile. I think that's the order of it. That's the order of it. He worked through the Jews so that His blessing would go throughout the earth. And that's where we stand today, historically speaking. But there is no sense in which anyone who comes to Christ can get anything less than all the blessings that He promises. Just soak in this. There is no sense in which anyone who receives Christ gets anything less than all the blessings which Jesus promises. Now, it is a benefit that is rich, and it is equal to all. That's really the point that I want to make. And it matters not your race. It matters not your background. It matters not what people think of you in this world. It matters not anything. The only thing is that you come to Him. And the bounty that He gives richly to all. The Jesus that you get is no different than the Jesus that anybody gets. Peter, Paul, or whatever you want to think of. This is an amazing thing. Don't think of yourself as, you know, sub in some sense as far as the blessings of God. And there are implications for your life if this is true. There are implications for your life if this is true. We want to enjoy these things, but there are implications, and we'll come to that at the end. And we can see this in the account here. And really, I mentioned this, that there are remarkable similarities to the feedings of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. But there are, and actually some commentators have struggled with this, and some liberal commentators have gone so far as to say, really, it's the same account. There's a mistake here, it's actually the same account. You know, but really, I think there are marked similarities and marked different, significant, one at least one significant difference. And that significant difference, really, that makes the whole point of my message, is the location. Is the location. Mark is writing, if you remember, as we introduced Mark, who is he writing to? Gentiles. He's writing to Gentiles. Where is Jesus in this feeding? In Gentile land. He's in the Decapolis, the 10 cities, among non-Jews. And he feeds them. He feeds them. Jews had an issue even eating with Gentiles. There's an uncleanness that comes. And we see Jesus gives bounty to Gentiles. But I'm getting ahead of myself. So let's look at this text. And I think that's again, as you look at this, we see the great miracle of provision repeated almost exactly. There's a reason why it's similar. Because he did the same thing for Jews that he did for Gentiles. He did the same thing for Gentiles that he did for Jews. And it should be remarkable to the Jewish mind. You remember his disciples were with him, and there might have been some discomfort here. So what we'll see first as we look at the first part of this is the impartiality of his compassion. And we see a similarity here with the first account. But even before that, we've seen the word compassion used of Jesus. And it's remarkable when the word compassion is used in the book of Mark. The first time it's used is in chapter 1 verse 41. Jesus had compassion. Go there. Mark 1 verse 41. It's like Mark is taking his time to emphasize compassion in specific instances. Is he compassionate on all? Yes. But there are very significant times. The first one is verse 41. A leper came to him, 40, imploring him and kneeling him and said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. What? Moved with compassion. Who is this person? A leper, unclean, an outcast. You see? Go with me to Mark chapter 6. That's the second time you see this word pity being used. Mark chapter 6 verse 34. This is the feeding of the 5,000. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were sheep without a shepherd. Who is this? This was the Galilean crowd. They were shepherdless and they would have been hungry as well. Now go with me to our text. And this is the next time you see this word. And in the previous instances, you see the word compassion used in the third, in the second person, right? He had, or third person, sorry. He had, right? Speaking of Jesus. An amazing thing is seen in chapter 8, because Jesus himself speaks in verse 2 and says what? I have compassion on this crowd. It's like he's emphasizing to his disciples, who may be in all sorts of discomfort as Jews. Right? What is going on here, first of all? We have been here for weeks, Jesus. You know, we appreciate your training us, but why are you training us in Gentile territory, right? I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me for 3 days. No food for 3 days. He's concerned for their physical well-being. And really, I think the point here is that the compassion is significant because it's the same compassion that he had for the Jewish group. You see that? Except here Mark says, Jesus himself emphasized that he has compassion. You see, the emphasis here, What's going on here? You see impartiality here? No sense of racism here? No sense of discerning between I'll give this people and I'll give that person different because these are more precious to me. You see that? And it makes more sense in the context, in the culture of Jewish, absolute Jewish disdain for Gentiles. Like I said, they wouldn't even eat with Gentiles. They would be considered unclean. They would have to go through all this stuff, hanging out with unclean pagans who worship. They were polytheists. They didn't worship the one God, and they were even ceremonially unclean, right? Because all the stuff that they did, they ate, everything made them unclean. There was absolute disdain. And so his compassion is significant. He doesn't despise them. Now, as you look at this text, Jesus says, I have compassion, and if I send them away, they will faint. You see, he's saying they will faint. They will actually fall apart. They've been with me for 3 days. There's nothing to eat here. He's genuinely concerned for their physical well-being. Verse 4. In come the disciples, and they say what? How can one satisfy these people with bread here in this desolate place? Now, you might look at this as a bad memory. But it's very difficult to look at this as a bad memory, isn't it? Because if you've just seen a few months ago, at best, the feeding of 4,000 people, you can't forget something like this. Right? So, it is clear that they know that Jesus can feed. Now, if you go back to that text, I think the word is used that in Mark chapter 6 at the end, if you remember, at the end of the passage, they ate, everybody ate, the 5,000 ate, and they were all, the word was used, satisfied, right? And the disciples used the same word. You know, it's like the satisfying of an animal with the food bag around it, you know, the fattening of an animal. Same word is used. So it's like they're thinking back and saying, how can we do this here? You know, it seems like they're actually just dragging their feet. They're not willing to see the same thing happen here, you see? And I'm reading into it, but there seems to be a discomfort given the Jewish disdain for Gentile interaction. They might not expect that the Messiah of the Jews would deal with the Gentiles in the same way that he would have done with the Jews. You know, Moses fed in the wilderness, the Messiah feeds the 5,000. We like that typology. The Gentiles, now that's, you know, you're messing with the whole pattern here. Right? You see that? And you see this, I think the sticking point remains with the disciples all the way through the church age. It takes some time for them to realize what God is doing. If you go, it's one of the big sticking points. It's one of the big conflicts in the early church. The gospel to the Gentiles. And so we have, even in the early church, the giving of the Spirit and speaking in tongues is an evidence of God's work. And it's an amazing thing. You read through Acts that the Jews finally see, you know, by the speaking of tongues and the falling of the Spirit on the Gentiles, that the same work that God does on us, he's doing in the church. And finally they rejoice. You see? So that's one of the reasons why God did that. The giving of those gifts. But, look at Peter in Acts. This is a good one. If you think Peter learned his lessons, you might be wrong. Because it took him a long time to practically... And we have a big problem even in our own understanding. Oh, that person, how can you, that person, Oh, that, and we disdain people, right? So there's a lot to learn here in the way God deals. In the way God deals. And we ought to learn like him. So here, look at Acts chapter 10 verse 13. This is Peter's discomfort. And so the issue is about food, because the Jews had a very strict dietary law. And a voice came to him, and I'm just cutting it short, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And there were all kinds of, it was a vision that Peter was having of all kinds of foods, right? This is, reptiles and animals, birds of the air, including the ones that oink, right? Everything. This is a big deal for Jews, right? Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is unclean or common. I can't do this. Your law states," right? And the voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." And the primary, the central application is about food here. But really, the outgoing of this is much more than just about food. This happened 3 times and the thing was taken up into heaven. Now jump to verse 25. Because the Spirit sends him to this man Cornelius. On the following day, he entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends, all Gentiles. You see, what God has called clean, do not call common. And the application is about people, ultimately. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. He's behaving like a pagan, like a Gentile. Peter lifted an arm, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation." You see that Peter still has this in his mind. And he's talking to Gentiles and saying, "You know, this is uncomfortable for me. I'm having a hard time here." Right? But God is working on me. God is working on me. You see, all these years later, finally Peter is getting the point. "You know how unlawful it is. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." You see? This was a transformation of the early church. And God worked through the apostles. "So when I was sent for, I came without objection. And I asked them why I sent for you." You see, the gospel is going out to the Gentiles. God is finally teaching Peter. It took him a long time. And sometimes it takes us, all these divisions that we have in our mind, right? Let what God has called clean, let no one call common. You know, let's not disdain anyone for their background, their education, their age. We find all kinds of reasons to disdain people. But we find this here. His compassion is equal in Mark chapter 8. And so really the application we find that we can draw broadly is that His mercy is for all. His mercy is for all. This is something we ought to treasure. It is something we ought to live out in reality. If that dirty beggar that ate out of the dustbin walked up to you, what would you do? What would you do? If the one in your family who has done great evil and your families are feuding or whatever came to you, what would you do? Would you allow those family feuds? You see, there's all kinds of things that we can find. If somebody that is from a culture you don't like, if somebody is from a background you don't like, what would you do? Let's learn from him. Matthew chapter 5 verse 45, Jesus speaks about the love of God. He sends his, we're looking out and it's raining. Do you not find that, do you find that on unbelievers that the rain sort of, there's a shadow and only when the believers walk rain falls? No. Jesus himself said he sends his rain both on the just and unjust. So in a broad sense we see the impartiality of his goodness. Right? All of the earth enjoys the bounty of the Lord. You see that? And this is demonstrated in the offer of his grace to us. John 3:16. "For God so loved believers." No, God so loved the world. Yes, the application of it is specific, that whoever believes receives it, right? But he threw out his love to all the world and said, "This is my love. I demonstrate it by sending my son. Whoever believes will not perish. Only some will receive it, but his grace is demonstrated to all." He desires all people to be saved. And ultimately, like the psalmist, all who come to him will find this statement true. What the psalmist says in Psalm 107 verse 9. "He satisfies the longing soul and the hungry soul he fills with good things." Psalm 107 verse 9. This is the reality for all who come to him in dependence and faith. From all backgrounds. And we see this demonstrated in Mark chapter 8, don't we? But there's more than this. It's not just that he's impartial in the way that he deals. He's also rich in the way that he deals with all, in his impartiality. And we see this in the rest of the passage, the bounty of his provision. And I think the progression of this entire passage in context is very much about this bounty in impartial richness to all. Because you think about this, okay? We've been studying Mark chapter 7 and 8 for a while now. And we started with Mark chapter 7 about what? in context. He talked about uncleanness, right? Why do the Pharisees came to him and said, why do your disciples not wash their hands like us in the ceremonial way? Right? They are unclean when they eat. And Jesus says what? It is not what goes into a man that makes him unclean, but what comes out, and it points to the heart. Sin is the issue. Now, is that an issue of any race or any background? No, it equalizes everybody. You see? It is significant that right after teaching that, the equality of all under sin, that he begins to, Mark reveals where does Jesus go? To the Gentiles. You see, the problem that Jews face is the same problem that Gentiles face, and the solution is the same, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? You see that? And you see that even the Gentiles testify. We saw this last week, verse 37 of chapter 7. They were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has what? Done all things well, they said. Everything that he does is fitting. It is good. It is fulfilling, is the issue. The Gentiles are testifying the sufficiency of Christ. Is not the lesson clear? But here it's even more vivid as we come to chapter 8. We see the result of this miracle from verse 5 onwards. He said to them, how can they are dragging their feet about the miracle, right? In this desolate place, how can we, you know, in other words, let's not go there, Jesus. How many loaves do you have? And they're saying the same question, right? How many loaves do we have? Seven. And he directed the crowd, just like he did before, to sit down. And he took seven loaves, having given thanks, he broke them, gave them, and there was even fish. Right? Disciples are like, okay, he's doing this. And we are going to feed them. Right? We're going to eat with Gentiles. You can imagine Peter. We know it took him years to get a grip on this, right? The discomfort he felt. But Jesus was working on him. And it took a while, but finally grace broke through. And having blessed them, he said that they should also be set. These fish should be set before him. And they ate and were satisfied. You see that word? They ate and were satisfied. That's what they were expecting. That's what happened. Satisfied. And just like we had the word compassion, the word satisfy is used in 6:42 of the feeding of the 5,000. It's used again in Mark 7:27. Let the children be satisfied first. Let the Jews, Jesus is challenging them, right? Let them be fed fat first. Alliteration, fed fat first. Let them be fed fat first. And then it's used here. In the disciples, like, you know, and these are the only four places that the word satisfy is used. And we read this, you know, it's amazing. In Ecclesiastes 6, how God has been working through the morning, just emphasizing the fact that he satisfies. It's amazing. And there's a satisfying result here. How satisfied were they? What does it say? They ate, verse 8, and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left, seven baskets full. Now in the feeding of the 5,000, there were 12. You might say, oh, so they were less. But actually, it's significant because the word for basket used was a small picnic basket in the feeding of the 5,000. This is a portable thing that you carry with you, with food in it. Right? The word here for basket refers to a larger basket. Sometimes this basket can even hold something as big as a man. Seven baskets full. So probably, there were about 4,000 people. He sent them away. They were able to take food and distribute, right? Back where they came from. Or they had food for the journey. You're seeing there's an abundance in the way that he provided. The miracle is clear. The abundance is clear. So what really this is telling us, this number 7, is not that there was less provision, but that there was more provision. You see that? Seven big baskets full was what they collected in the bounty of the Lord on the Gentile. Probably the take home, the takeaway, the packet that they took was bigger than what was fed. And remember, they were satisfied. How long had they been hungry? Jesus said 3 days. It takes a lot of food to feed people who are hungry for 3 days. They fed, they were satisfied, and then they collected seven baskets full. You see the picture here? You see the picture here? Jesus is almost You know, he's slapping the disciples on the back of the head saying, let me teach you something about your discomfort and what my mercy is in the way that I deal. He does not feed the Gentiles scraps. Is that clear? Absolutely. Absolutely. So finally, what does this mean to us? God loves the world. He loves the world. And He loves all. And He is gathering a people for Himself from everywhere, all backgrounds, without division. A people for Himself. And this people, He has a special love. Look at what He describes. Those who are His disciples. Yes, here it talks about the 12, but it's really talking about all who would come to Him. Right? All who would come to Him as disciples. And as He came out of the temple, one of His disciples said to Him, look, teacher. I'm in John, sorry. I need to be in John. John 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Pharisees, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own, who were in the world, look at this, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. There's a special love He has for His disciples. And those who He loves with His special love, His disciples, He saves, and then He overshadows them with great bounty and great blessing. How great? Look at John 17. We came across this passage earlier this week. John 17. This is the prayer that Jesus makes for His disciples, for His own, the ones that He loves dearly. Okay? This is His last big request to the Father. He knows His time is coming. And at the end of this, in verse 20, we see that the direction of His prayer is not just for the 12, because He says, I do not ask for these only. See verse 20. Look in your Bibles. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word. Who is going to believe in Me through their word? Just Jews? All the nations, from all the nations, right? All of them, including us sitting here today. So this prayer is for us as well. You see that? So having understood that, jump with me to verse 22. The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them. The glory that the Father has given the Son, He has given to the disciples. How great is His bounty? I can't understand. I have a hard time explaining what this means. But I can at least say that the bounty is as much as the glory that the Father has given to the Son, He gives to them. You see that? That they may be one, even as we are one. The empowerment for life that you have, that is given by Jesus, is described as the same glory that the Father gave to the Son. You think that you're weak? Yes, you are in yourself. But if you're a disciple of Christ, the resources that you have are to accomplish God's purposes are the same resources that the Father gives to the Son. You see that? How rich is His bounty? Why are we behaving like we have no power in life? The only reason would be that either you're not a believer, or secondly, you're not really grasping. You're not really grasping the riches that you have in Christ. His divine power has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Here Jesus describes Himself, the glory that the Father has given to the Son has given to the disciples. See further, that they may be one, even as we are one. So that the unity that the disciples have is just like the unity of the Father and the Son. And He continues, I in them and you and me, and the result here, that they may become perfectly one. And this is an amazing statement. So that the world may know, what may the world know as the glory that the Son has given His disciples begins to work in unity? What may the world know as they see this? This was what the world may see. The world may know, one, that You sent Me. Okay? So the way the disciples live demonstrates that Jesus was sent by the Father. Secondly, and love them even as You love Me. So the way that you live in a bountiful way, displaying the glory of God in you, is demonstrating to the world what? Not just that you are children of God, but that you are greatly loved. How greatly loved? How greatly loved? The verse says that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them. How? Even as You have loved Me. How does the Father love the Son? Is there any division in His love? Is there any boundary in His love? Is there any prevention in His love? If you were to understand perfect love, there is only one place to go to see the relationship of between the persons of the Trinity. That is perfect love. That is perfect unending love. And that is what we aspire to in love. And Jesus is saying, when disciples truly live as disciples, embracing the resources that they have in the Father, what the world will see is the kind of love showered on disciples that is showered in that perfect Trinity. Do you feel like you don't have enough in life? It shouldn't be when we meditate on the bounty of God given to us in Jesus Christ. You see? So what are we left with? As disciples, yes, coming from all different backgrounds, all different hindrances of sin, all different failures, all different races, but we come to Him and He showers His bounty on us without contemplation, without consideration of all those things. Just the fact that we come to Him in faith, realizing that He is the answer for our joy and our fulfillment. We are these. What are we left with at the end of this message? What practical implications? There are many, but I thought of a few. One is great assurance. You know, we walk around in life as if we have nothing. We are afraid of mentioning the name Jesus. That's the pathetic realization that we don't really embrace the resources that we have in Him, right? You know, if you were loved by somebody, and you are loved by somebody, then there is nobody else that you would long to reflect, talk about, think about, right? And this is the greatest love. So great assurance of love and provision in your own life. And let that radiate. Yes, it's ought to make us feel good, right? Because these are realities. But also make us live boldly. Secondly, great display, I would say, of contentment. Now, in light of these things, I was thinking, you know, the illustration of how He bountifully fed the Gentiles is so much more true in the way that He bountifully feeds us and fulfills us. Where is the place for discontentment, grumbling in life? Feeling that I don't have based on what somebody else has. Right? Because the reality is not that they have any more than you have in Christ. You see? Maybe materially speaking, but that's irrelevant. These things will burn. You see? If you're defining what you have by the material stuff that you have, you of all people are most to be pitied. Great contentment. Did not Paul say, I have learned in all things to be content? Why? Because Christ was the center. Read Philippians. That's the whole point. Christ was the center of his focus and his joy. And he learned to be content in all of life. So whatever God gives me, less or more, I realize that I'm held in the security of great bounty. Right? This stuff will go up and down. But that's just the resources that God thinks I need for the day. Right? To do his will. That's not going to change my joy and my contentment. And then finally, we are so pitiful sometimes in the way that we live out our Christian lives. Right? We are miserly. Sometimes we are actually discriminating. We treat people badly in life. You know, it's just a picture of you who have been given impartial, bountiful provision. How can you be pitiful? Because it's the kind of thing that the bounty that he gives us, you know, sometimes we are miserly, you know, with money or whatever, thinking that it's a cup, right? And if I take from this cup, there'll be less in the cup. That's not the bounty of God, right? It's not like if we give of God's love, somehow God's love in us will be less. That's not how it works. It's overflowing. It's always overflowing. No matter how much the disciple gives, you see? Be generous with the gospel, with the love of Christ, with the abundance of Christ. And only the abundance of Christ. Everything that he gives us, right? Christians of all people ought to be generous with their money, with their time, with all that they have. Because we have been given impartially and bountifully. Many more things, but let's pray. Father, teach us We are lifted up. We are just encouraged, Lord. It's an amazing thing how much we have in Christ. Everything that we need for life is given by you. And the evidence of your impartiality is there even as we look at the rains outside and the abundance of this world. And we thank you, Lord, at the same time that you have deemed it fit to make us your children and then even more pour out an abundance of, as Paul says in Ephesians, every blessing of the Spirit. Every blessing of the Spirit he has poured out in the heavenly places on us from the beginning of time till the end of eternity. Wow. Father, help us to live in light of these things with joy and with abundance. May we be transformative in the places that you placed us. Because there is no other reality really than the fact that we are loved by you. And this is what the world will see and be jealous of and come to you because they long for it. And Lord, we long to see the people around us transformed by the gospel. So use us even this week. For Jesus' sake we pray.